It's always good to be here. There's a sense of being among friends whenever I'm here, and a great sense of being among family. Sometimes I think the Renahans are going to take over the West Coast in one way or another, especially with all of the sons they have. But if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Numbers, we're going to be in and around Numbers chapters 13 and 14 as we look at Caleb and spiritual biography. Before we get into the material, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for men like Caleb that we find in the Old Covenant. We thank you for his example, for what he represents, for how you worked in him and through him. We pray that you might help us to understand what he was and to see that what we have by virtue of the Spirit indwelling us is so much more than he had available to him. But we often follow so much less. We pray that you would help us and encourage us in these things, that we might seek after you through the Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. I have always been surprised that Caleb isn't mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. He's a great man of faith, a man who's worthy of our consideration. He's a true hero of the faith, even though he doesn't appear in Hebrews 11. Perhaps he's overshadowed by Moses and Joshua. Joshua, the man with whom he is mentioned at least 16 times. There's a true greatness defined by faithfulness wrought in him by the work of God, by the Spirit. And he helps us to understand the work of the Spirit in the Old Covenant. Because even then, without the work of the Spirit, neither of these men could have been as steadfastly committed to the things of God as they were. And we should look beyond their humanity to see the divine work in them and through them. Just remember, he is like us. He's a great hero of the faith, but no super saint. Having something that's available to him that isn't available to us. Caleb. There are a number of Calebs in the Old Testament, and our subject is the one who's the son of Jephunneh. He's often linked with Joshua, the son of Nun. And it's in Numbers 13 and 14 we find the narrative about the Israeli spies going into the land just 2 years after the Exodus. In 13, 1 and 2, the Lord commanded that a leader be sent from each tribe. The leaders in their tribes are enumerated in verses 3 through 16. Caleb was sent as the representative of the tribe of Judah. Before we meet him, he already had a prominent role in a powerful tribe. The strength of his character we find shouldn't surprise us, but it does because of the circumstances in which we find them. The 12 leaders of the tribe who are going to be the spies going into the land are charged by Moses. And this is what they were to do for 40 days, starting in verse 17. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like. Whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season for the first ripe grapes. Little foreshadowing by Moses of what's going to follow. They did what they were expected to do. They were told to bring back fruit, and they did. And this is part of what they found in verse 23. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. Sometimes we read the Bible going through our six chapters a day in order to get through it in a year, and we stop to really consider what's going on. But do you realize how big that cluster of grapes was? It was one cluster that had to be put on a pole and carried by two of the 12 when they headed back home. It was visible evidence of the prosperity of the land that God had promised to them. Verse 27, the spies gave this report. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey." And even our children know that phrase. But what do you need for a land to be flowing with milk and honey? For a land to be flowing with milk, you need a lot of cattle. You need a lot of goats that graze so successfully they produce an abundance of milk. It's not just that milk is present. It's that a land is flowing with it. An abundance portrayed in the image of streams and rivers. Healthy cattle, abundant pasture land, plenty of water, lack of disease. But it's flowing with honey too. What do you need for a land to be flowing with honey? There was a bounty of plants needed to be fertilized by the bees. There were plenty of plants and plenty of bees to produce so much honey that it could be said the land was flowing with it. There was plenty for all. There was an abundance. It was an easy supply, for it was a prosperous land. That's good news for God's people. Or at least it should have been to those who have just been out wandering in the wilderness for 2 years. With that cluster of grapes in the middle of about 1 million children of Israel, the spies continue. And this is its fruit. Incredible. That one cluster, so big, it had to be carried on a pole by two of the 12 spies. It is as if they wanted to deliver the good news and then go on to the bad. Even though there is prosperity, as the text reads in verse 28, nevertheless, the people. It is as if they are saying, yeah, some things look good, but we find this pattern among those who deliver news or have ideas even today, don't we? This is good. Thank you for this. I appreciate this. But then the other foot falls. Then they deliver the rest of the news. And it's often opinion or contrary words that are found. But the people who dwell in the land are strong, they say. Ooh, start to put a little doubt in the children of Israel. Yeah, I see the grape. I see how abundant the land is. But nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. They're not just encampments. They're not just some tents that are bunched together somewhere. They're fortified. They're very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and all along the banks of the Jordan. Remember, the Anakim were giants. Their presence would have immediately intimidated the children of Israel. The rest were ancient tribes about whom they would have learned much through the teaching ministry of Moses. The next action in the narrative is Caleb taking the initiative to quiet the children of Israel. This small section of the spies' report stirred the people up to a frenzy. Listen, verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once to take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Caleb delivers what's a minority report. with faith behind his words. And we will see that in a few moments. He quiets and encourages the people. He tells them that they have the ability to overcome or even overwhelm them, despite the appearances of the inhabitants of the land. The 10 cut Caleb off to deliver the rest of their report. The numbers are staggering, 10-1, although we haven't yet heard from Joshua. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. See, their bad report has terrible consequences. It stirred up a pot of emotion that led the children of Israel to sin. They murmured, they complained, they rebelled. They completely dismissed the good news that had been laid before them. The evidence of the cluster of grapes in Caleb's encouraging words. They would rather accept the bad news that was really fear-mongering among the children of Israel. The beginning of chapter 14 tells us their reaction. It says, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. They were wailing. They were crying out loud with their complaints so that everyone could hear them. And they were all feeding off of each other in a crescendo of complaints. It wasn't just a few select people trying to make a point. The generalization is such that Moses, the one against whom they cried, could write these words. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, remember now, it's 600,000 men, plus the women and children, well over a million people involved in this murmuring and complaining as the whole congregation is involved in this. It is as if all of the people were joining together in a growing sentiment that they could not take the land that their God had promised to give them. And the exceptions within the children of Israel are Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua. And here's a sampling of what they said. Look at the text. If only we had died in the land of Egypt. The exodus of miraculous deliverance had become nothing to them. The plagues the Lord had brought upon Pharaoh and his people were forgotten. The presence of God manifest among them daily in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloudiness had become ordinary in just 2 years. And that God gave them manna on 6 days to provide for them the whole week had become mundane and expected. What else did they say? After only 2 years of wandering in the wilderness, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Verse 3, they say, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? See, in the ancient world, a lot of the plunder you got from war were people. To take the wives and children, to put them into slavery. Why should they become victims? They think they know the mind of the Lord. Their words use his name in vain. They show they don't know his character. The Lord who keeps his promises even to his contrary people. What did they deserve? They deserved death. But for God's good purposes, they had not. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? They thought slavery to be better than freedom on God's terms. So they said to one another in verse 4, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. That's what they're going to do. Here they are with all that miraculous stuff day in and day out. It's become ordinary to them. It's become expected. They take the good grace of God for granted. And they want to select a leader in rebellion against Moses and Aaron's leadership and authority in order to lead them back to Egypt. They no longer see the place of Moses and Aaron as God-given. They want to take matters into their own hand according to their own liking and return to a hard bondage. Moses and Aaron respond in a godly way. Look at verse 5. The most humble man. It says, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Then Joshua and Caleb address the mob. Remember, it's not just Joshua, though he often gets the credit here in this passage. Caleb has already emerged as a leader and a spokesman for the minority report on the previous day. And here's the rest of the report. Verse 6, but Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, both who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. Yeah, the land is very good. But there are things that are more important than food and its inhabitants. And the thing that's more important is that we follow the Lord according to the promises he has made. In verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us. And they remind him that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. If the Lord is with us, there isn't anything that can stand against us, and he will give it to us just as he has promised. But to you, in verse 9, he says, only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. We're going to eat them up. Their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. It's great. I love that analogy. They are our bread. We're going to have them for lunch. As people might use the language today. They don't even have the means to protect themselves, implying that they cannot stand against the Lord using the children of Israel as his army to take the land as their possession. So they're telling them, don't worry about it. Things may not look like we'll get the land and take it, but with God on our side, we're a supermajority and we can't help but win. Don't stay up anymore fearing for your lives. Trust the Lord. Go forward by faith. Now we get to see what their hearts were really like in their response. With a united voice and a desired act, we are told, and all the congregation repented of the evil they had done and turned their hearts to Yahweh. You're only smiling at me if you know the text or you're reading along, because that's not what it says. Not at all. What does it say? And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. They couldn't handle the truth. They couldn't handle the words of faith that were being delivered to them through God's servants of Joshua and Caleb. There are people today who are like that as well, who can't stand the truth or the application of the truth to them. And it shows what's in their heart of hearts. A million of them saying, "Stone them, stone them." Why? Because they didn't like the good report full of spiritual realities that they had delivered. Realities that were not known by many of them, only a handful. Say we use that figure of a million. There really is just a remnant of those we find among the children of Israel who we know had the Spirit of God. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, Miriam, perhaps a few others. So it's 999,995 against 5 or 6. Yet, to one whom Joshua and Caleb appealed to, as the one who could protect them and give them victory over all and any in Canaan, was the same God who could protect a handful of men from those who were to be the children of God. They were only, at this point, the rebellious sons and daughters of Israel. And the Lord manifests himself with his big nevertheless. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Imagine what that must have been like. The utter brightness and glory of God appears. He displays the brightness of who he is and his power and his presence in a special way to make himself known among those who were to be his children. Israel had forgotten who he was. In the way they lived, the way they thought, the way they acted, they had robbed him of his glory. To take the land with the presence of the Lord with you in power would have been a glorious and awe-inspiring thing. But here they are in rebellion, provoking the Lord to act. The Lord spoke. Look at verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, a voice out of the manifestation of his glory, no doubt, to ask in the presence of all two searching questions. The first, how long will these people reject me? It wasn't that they were rejecting the good report that the spies had given. It was that they were rejecting the Lord himself, the covenant God who had delivered them, who had given them so much that became so ordinary so quickly. The word isn't spoken to the Amalekites or the Anakim or the Canaanites, but to the children of Israel. And the second question goes even deeper. And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? They experience the wonders of God each and every day in many special wonders and signs in and after the Exodus. Their firstborn sons and cattle didn't die. They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, and I could go on and on and on rehearsing all of the things that God had done for them. But they were so self-centered, they really didn't believe in Yahweh, the I Am, the Lord God of Israel. Do you get a sense of the heaviness of this situation? Both of those questions assume ongoing activity. They continued to reject the Lord, and they had perpetual unbelief in their hearts. The Lord continues in verse 12, hearkening back to language from the plagues that he brought upon Egypt. I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the few faithful who are there. In the presence of the whole army, the whole host of the children of Israel. God is ready to start all over again. He's ready to send a plague among them that he hasn't, like those he sent upon Egypt. Had the people forgotten the power of God in the might of his arm? The Lord's ready to write them off and consider them not his people. And all we have is the humble response of Moses. Notice what he does. They don't deserve it. But Moses intercedes for the children of Israel, and his appeal is to the glory of God, not any inherent goodness in Israel. On his face before Israel in the Lord, Moses prays, starting in verse 13. And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face. And your cloud stands above them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.' And now, I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now.'" Humble man. Doesn't get stirred up with anger against the rebellious children of Israel. But he puts himself on his face before the presence of God and prays for them, that for God's glory's sake, he would give them mercy and grace. The character of the merciful Lord is shown in his answer to this prayer. "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word.'" Did you catch the pronoun there? "According to your word." Because Moses prayed, God was pleased to answer that prayer and used it as a means to accomplish his will. "But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times. Interestingly enough, that's the number of plagues that God brought upon Egypt. "And if not heeded my voice, then they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. For their sin, the bad spies brought upon all the children of Israel 40 years of wandering. 1 year for each day they were in the land. And the entire first generation would not enter the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb from among them would have the privilege of entering and living in the land." Do you see the greatness of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant? And I haven't even mentioned him explicitly yet. But it's not that Caleb and Joshua can stand and do these things on their own might and their own power. But they had something special. They had the Holy Spirit. What J.I. Packer once called the shy sovereign. Look at verse 24. "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." Caleb's already been there once as one of the spies. And they're told that he will enter it again, and that he will have descendants who will inherit the land as well. Even the Lord Jesus Christ would come from the tribe of Judah that he represented. It's wonderful how this all starts to fit together, isn't it? But what does the Lord say about Caleb? It's not what does Joshua say about Caleb. It's not what does Moses say about Caleb. It's not what any of the children of Israel said about Caleb. But it's what the Lord says about Caleb that we need to consider. He says he has a different spirit in him, and he has followed me fully. This is the God who's manifested himself powerfully before the million or so children of Israel, who speaks out about the character of one man, literally one in a million. Why was Caleb different and able to stand up to all unbelieving Israel and not give in to the tremendous peer pressure? Because he had a different spirit in him. There was something different, or rather, someone that made him to be different. If we were to look at the many ways in which the Spirit of God worked in the Old Covenant, we would draw an inference to answer the question. With whatever metaphor or expression you want to use, Caleb was different because God made him to be different, and his faith is evidenced in all that he did. He had a love for God and his fellow Israelites that drove him to speak the truth with words of encouragement to those who could not process and understand the kingdom of God was among them. Caleb had a different sense about him because it was the Holy Spirit who was at work in him. Just as we discover in the life of Joshua, so do we find here in Caleb. We find the Spirit in an abiding way. Not because of himself or what he was in the flesh. Not because of the decisions he made and wisdom he may have had. But a man of faith, knowing the direction of the Spirit and the protection of God. And remember, Caleb was still a sinner, just like the rest of us. But he was a man of great faith as well. And then God also said, he has followed me fully. Now, there are some who want to take and say in this particular narrative, they're talking about this. And in this, as regards to the spies and all of that, Caleb followed God fully. But the phrase is also used of him in Deuteronomy in a more general way. So it's not to be restricted to just this narrative, but it defines his life. In many ways. How can someone do this? How can God say of a sinner, he has followed me fully? We're reminded in Zechariah 4:6, the end of that verse. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how great things are accomplished. By virtue of the work of the Spirit of God. And God works in his people by the Spirit. And the only explanation I can give of Caleb's exemplary character is that the Holy Spirit was at work in him and through him. How many New Covenant believers do you know who could have this said of them by fellow believers, let alone by God himself? About 20 years ago, I was working at Ligonier Ministries while I was at the seminary. We were at a conference enjoying lunch with John MacArthur and others. It was nice to be on staff. You'd get these perks and get to know some of these men. And the topic of fully following the Lord came up in some way. And John was asked the question of how many people he knew who fit this description. And he didn't answer quickly, but he thought for a long time. And his answer surprised us because he said less than 100. And we were shocked because at that time, he was preaching to about 10,000 people each weekend. We talked about numbers again, and he stayed with the original number. And someone said, John, you realize that's less than 1% of the people you preach to? And he nodded his head in agreement that he understood. The rest of us were challenged not to think lightly about the phrase or the idea, but to take it with its full weight and ask ourselves, am I one about whom it can be said, I fully follow the Lord? None of us dared to speak for the rest of the meal. We finished lunch and left in a profound silence to go our separate ways. But it's still a great question to consider. Do people see a different spirit in me. This old covenant man ought to make us think because of his example. But the same Lord he looked forward to coming as the promise unfolded is the same Lord we look to today with the fullness of his coming and the fullness of the new covenant blessings that have been lavished upon us. The same Spirit he had to work in him and guide him is the same one given in greater measure for the same purposes today. Caleb was made of the same stuff as us. He was a sinner under all of the pressures that life in this world can bring, but yet a man who fully followed the Lord. First and foremost, we need to make sure that we have truly been born from above in order to rightly see and know the rule of God over his people in the Lord Jesus Christ, working by the Holy Spirit in his people. Then as we move forward, we seek the Lord's continual work in us to change us by his grace. And as Paul wrote to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We have that promise. But how often in our self-absorption do we murmur and fight against the promise God has given? Grace is not a quid pro quo with God. He doesn't give grace according to the effort we expend. That isn't grace, but merit. The grace of God dispenses in us and through us what we don't ever deserve. The grace that sanctifies is a gift from God, in which we cooperate with the Spirit as he works in us, for us, and sometimes even against us, for his good purposes. The Spirit can make us to be different, but it won't be in self-righteous triumphalism. It'll be in a humility that God produces, an ever-growing godliness that reflects the very character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all the while, knowing how far off the target we still are. As God is gracious and merciful, he looks at us through the lens of the righteousness of Christ. It is then that he sees the beautiful radiance of glory that is ours by being in Christ. It's still a lot of work to do, but he pledges himself to complete the work he has begun. Well, may our prayer be that God would truly make us to be different, so that we would live deliberately as Christians, not in mere moralisms, or that others might think highly of us, but that we might show forth the glory of God. And with the strength that he gives, and with the word we receive, know something of the Spirit's sanctifying work, and that we would more and more fully follow the Lord. There are no good excuses not to. Amen? Amen. Well, we actually have about 6 minutes or so. Comments, questions? Stephen Murphy would be glad to answer them. I don't know why Caleb isn't mentioned in the New Testament, but the Spirit of God does. The only opinion I have is that men like Caleb and even Daniel are left there so that we'll hunger to search the Old Testament as well as the New and find these great nuggets. And then to hold them and treasure them and keep them as our own, to remind ourselves of these things. Enoch is a great example of one who walked with God, so that he was not, for God took him. It's amazing. But we have these great saints of God that are there for us to learn great lessons of faith. Amen. Thank you. Sure. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great benefits and blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see these men in the Old Covenant who didn't have the fullness of all that we possess and would have had, humanly speaking, more excuse to be as they were. But our Father, we're slain by a man like Caleb and another like Joshua and all that they represent. Keep us from thinking we can earn your favor through works or being good in and of ourselves, and that no man is good unless you are at work in them by the Spirit. Oh, help us that you might say of us that we have a different spirit and we live deliberately in order to bring your glory down upon this earth, and that in growing measure as you work to sanctify us by your Spirit, we will more fully follow the Lord. Help us in these things, that your glory might be known among men, that we might experience your grace, and we might point others to the one who has given us a great hope within. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.